Welcome to this edition of the Interpreter Roundtable. We're happy to have everybody here with us. We've got discussing today three of us. My name is Brant Gardner. I'm an independent researcher on the Book of Mormon. We have with us also in the center Andrew Smith, PhD student in comparative scripture, emphasizing Islamic studies, the Hebrew Bible, and temple studies at Claremont Graduate University, and Robert Boylan, who is a graduate of the Pontifical University of Ireland, Maynooth, and the National University of Ireland, Maynooth, holding degrees in theology and anthropology. His main research interests are in the Old World origins and background of the Book of Mormon, LDS theology in light of the historical critical method of exegesis, and currently lives and works in South Dublin. So we're really happy to have the chance to have him here. It's kind of rare to get somebody that far across the pond that finds the time to be able to work with us. So we are talking today about the Book of Mormon, Lesson 40, which covers 3rd Nephi, chapters 16, 20, and 21. And what we'll do here for a moment, I'll kind of give us just an introduction to that, and then we'll start with people talking, and Robert, I'll probably have you go first on chapter 16. But let me give you a little bit of information, first of all, on where we start. And one of the things that I think we need to do is kind of back up just a fraction to make sure that we understand that when Orson Pratt divided the chapters for the Book of Mormon, this is a place where he put a division in where there was no division in 1830. And the reason that that makes a difference is that what we get in verse 1 of chapter 16 is really the second part of the idea that was begun in chapter 15, verse 34, or verse 24. So what I'll do is I'll read those together so that we kind of get the jumping off point and then start taking a look at specifics in the scriptures. So first, 3 Nephi chapter 15, verse 24. But behold, ye have heard my voice and seen me, and ye are my sheep, and ye are numbered among those whom the Father hath given me. Chapter 16, verse 1. And verily, verily, I say unto you, that I have other sheep which are not of this land, neither of the land of Jerusalem, neither in any parts of the land round about whither I have been to minister. So what we have happening here is Christ giving an introduction to these people that he's been talking to for a couple of days now and saying, you are specifically people who belong to me. And this is important for them, because the history of the Nephites is that they have been separated from Israel. They have been moved to another place across the ocean. And beginning with Nephi, they have an interest in knowing when they might be gathered back to Israel. So they're part of Israel. They consider themselves part of Israel, but they consider themselves scattered Israel. And so Christ is saying, you are mine. You are part of Israel. But you're separated. And then he tells them significantly that they're not the only ones and that there is someone else. So that does two things for the people in Book of Mormon lands. One of them is to include them as part of Israel. And the rest of the chapters we'll be looking at are talking about the gathering to be able to bring them back into the fold of Israel. But it also says they're not the only ones. So that when Christ says, I have other sheep, they don't think that there's something that's unfortunate that has happened to him, to them, that's different from someone else. Just like them, there is somebody else who is part of this fold that will be brought back. Now, and you're almost ready, Robert, almost going to give it to you. The next thing about this that's, I think, kind of interesting is that when they talk about bringing everybody back to Israel, there's a gathering that's going to happen with three different groups, and one of them is Israel itself. And Israel itself is gathered not in that they were physically scattered, but that they were doctrinally scattered at some point in time, that they need to come back to the true gospel. We have the Nephites, who are scattered Israel, and other sheep who are scattered Israel. And then the next one that's really important that occurs in these chapters is we have the Gentiles as a different type of scattering, or the Gentiles as someone who needs to be brought back into the fold. So those are the things we're looking at, being able to say to Israel, scattered Israel, and the Gentiles, that there is a way that they'll all be unified and brought back into the gospel. So with that beginning, Robert, take us through a couple of things in chapter 16.
Well, thanks for that. Well, there's a couple of things I find interesting about chapter 16. For instance, the role of the, as you know, the role of the Gentiles, because especially in the New Covenant Church in the Old World, there was a whole controversy as well as to the role of the Gentiles and their purpose in light of the Atonement and the New Covenant itself. So what I find interesting, though, is the light that the Book of Mormon, especially chapter 16, sheds on the Gentiles. For instance, verses 6 and 9 speak about how the Gentile... let me just read it. Chapter 6, "And blessed are the Gentiles, because of their belief in me, and of the Holy Ghost, which witnesses unto them, and of me, and of the Father." And on verse 9, "And because of the mercies of the Father unto the Gentiles, and also the judgments of the Father upon my people, who are of the house of Israel, verily, verily, I say unto you, that after all of this, and I have caused that my people who are of the house of Israel to be smitten, and to be afflicted, and to be slain, and to be cast out from among them, and to be hated by them, and to become a hiss and a byword among them." So there's like, and there's no either or. The Gentiles are not outside the covenant, and they're not completely in the covenant. You're seen as this group, as with any other group, that has to be brought into the fold, but they don't have to become Jewish, which was like a whole controversy about the Book of Acts we see in the Book of Romans. So, and the Book of Mormon also speaks of how Gentiles would be seen as an instrument in bringing scattered Israel. And that was very shocking. That may have been very shocking to like the Jewish culture of the Nephites, but especially, you know, because you're either Jew or Gentile, you're for us or against us. So this whole role reversal in some elements of this chapter. That's what I kind of find interesting, like the whole, because I have an interest in New Testament theology and scholarship, and this is one of the whole controversial elements in Paul's writings, and the Gentiles. And the Book of Mormon kind of seems to prophetically answer some of the criticisms that are left unanswered, you know, in the New Testament itself. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, it makes sense, and it brings up kind of an interesting point in that the nature of who a Gentile is and what their relationship to Israel is different in the Book of Mormon than what we find in the New Testament. And the concept of what the function of a Gentile will be within this covenant of Israel is also different. So, for example, what we have very, very early on in the Book of Mormon is we have Jacob who preaches a sermon to the people, specifically talking about how the Gentiles will be the nursing mothers, you know, using an Isaiah text to talk about how the Gentiles will be the salvation of Israel. And in the context of the New World, probably is something that was really happening, where that non-Israelite presence in the New World is coming into their community and literally saving them by being the ones that tell them how to cook their food and which animals to eat and all of those kinds of things early on. And so that relationship to some kind of Gentile is very different in the Book of Mormon, because there's much more of a history of seeing them as important and valuable to Israel than there was immediately in the New Testament. Interesting. Yeah. Anything else that you have for us?
Just to continue on that, it is clear that the understanding what a Gentile is in the Book of Mormon is different in some elements, because there's no controversy, or at least we don't know of any controversy about trying to make them Jews. You know, there's no controversy as to, at least after Jesus comes anyway, as to whether or not they should still abide by the food laws or and then be baptized, or to be circumcised, become Jewish first, and then become, to use the term anachronistically, Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So there is like a difference as well now, especially because the adoption of others, indigenous others, as we see by the generic use of the term Nephite and Lamanite very early on. So that would have like really influenced the interpretation of what Jesus said in these texts by the immediate audience. And once we have that light through like the research of Sorensen and others, the exegesis that we get from these texts as well.
And in spite of that, we still have the Gentiles in these texts as a future population. So there were Gentiles that the Nephites were incorporating into Israel at the time. And then we have these prophecies of some future Gentiles, and there's still going to be some relationship back and forth. So it's a more nuanced, more complicated kind of set of information that we're getting in the Book of Mormon than what we have in the Old World. It's not quite as simple as us and them that we get in early Jerusalem. Let's move on to chapter 20. Andrew, why don't you start us off on that?
Okay. I find that I was reading these chapters and found myself really drawn to this first part of chapter 20, where Christ comes again. He's been there before and instituted the ordinance of the sacrament, has told the Nephites that he would ordain someone to fill that role, to bring the sacrament to the multitudes. But this time he comes back and he does it himself. In the first verses 1 through 9, it describes how Christ comes and he gives the bread and the water of the sacrament to the multitude. And then in verse 6, it recounts interestingly, now there had been no bread, neither wine brought by the disciples, neither for the multitude. He truly gave unto them bread to eat and also wine to drink. Just this image of Christ creating the elements here of his atonement. It definitely holds parallel back to his miracle that's recorded in all of the Gospels about the feeding of the 5,000, where miraculously Christ takes this element and expands it for all of these people until they are filled. I found it a very, very important symbol of his atonement. And here in this sense, it takes on additional symbolic impact because he's doing it with the sacrament, the idea of these are the things, this is the ritual you do to remember Christ, to remake covenant with him, etc. Whereas in the New Testament, that might be a little bit lost. But I really like this idea. Elder Jeffrey Holland, and at least one slave, pointed out that for him, the spiritual takeaway of the story in the New Testament of the feeding of the 5,000 is that the atonement is truly infinite. That no matter how many people, no matter how many issues, it will cover and will fill everyone with room and enough to spare. And I like that application here as well with in the third Nephi, with the ritual etc. That Christ is truly infinite for us all. I think also there's an interesting fulfillment in some sense for these people back to chapter 12 during the Sermon at the Temple, verse 6. Blessed are all they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we see that's what happens to these people here. Verse 9, back in chapter 20, when the multitude had all eaten and drunk, behold, they were filled with the Spirit, and they would cry out with one voice and gave glory to Jesus, whom they both saw and heard. there's some very interesting things going on here with the communal aspects of coming together and having these communal rituals and being very, very, very interesting. Any comments from you guys?
Robert?
Okay, just to continue what Andrew Begmacher said about the sacraments and its some of the texts, for instance, chapter 8, the idea like the bread being the very body of Jesus and the wine being the very blood. There are actually wordplays in Hebrew, you know, word for wine, you know, it's ayin, which is often used as a term for blood. So it's just like heightening the reality of what the sacrament is, and that's a remembrance of what Jesus did. But not just a mere memory-only kind of remembrance. For instance, if these texts parallel, of course, the Last Supper text. And if you read the Greek, the type of remembrance is not simply, oh, I remember the good old days. For instance, Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11 uses the term anamnesis. And this term means making present again. For instance, in the Septuagint, it translates sometimes the Hebrew askara, which means a memorial sacrifice. So it's a very potent term. So when we celebrate the sacrament in the early churches, and also probably when the Levites did it, they had this nuance that they weren't just simply having a meal. They were remembering in the very real sense the body and blood of Jesus, which was presented in a very potent symbolic sense. That's just an idea.
It interesting and ties back into something that I looked at a number of years back. It became very interesting to me that the concepts of the Tree of Life are developed even through the New Testament so that if you were part of a culture that understood what the Tree of Life was, you would understand that what was happening with Christ was that he was becoming the embodiment of the Tree of Life. And there's a couple of reasons that that's important. One of them is that the Tree of Life is the symbol, first of all, of giving life. So it's obviously a good symbol for resurrection. You know, if there is something wrong, you're going to come to the Tree of Life and you will live again because of the Tree of Life. In the ancient Near East, the Tree of Life was also the symbol of the king, and therefore, if we associate Christ with the Tree of Life, he also becomes the true king. And what's fascinating is that in the mythological literature that grows up around the Tree of Life, there's always two elements to it. There is something that you eat, where you will eat of the fruit, and there is something that you drink, where you are going to drink of some liquid associated with the Tree of Life. And very explicitly, we get John saying that he is the bread of life. And the bread, and in fact, manna sort of becomes the substitute for the thing you eat from the Tree of Life. But you are eating this bread of life coming from the Tree of Life. You are drinking his blood, not because of blood, not necessarily because of wine, but because it's associated again, with the Tree of Life, and wine was one of the symbols that was associated with the Tree of Life. So this symbolic complex comes back in the eating and the drinking that not only says we remember Christ's sacrifice, but we remember who he really is, that he is the king and he is the one who provides us life, and ties those things together very nicely. Let's see. Robert, you had something you wanted to mention on a couple more verses in 20, and then Andrew will go back to you for verses 32 to 41.
Are these the dealing with modalism or the other notes?
you've got one on Christology and one on...
Yeah, I'll deal with the Christology.
Other textual things, so however you want.
I'll deal with the Christology. I'm a New Testament nerd, so... what I like about Ter-Nephi is how it explicitly refutes the idea that the Book of Mormon teaches modalism. Because this is a very common criticism. Dan Vogt well, I'm not sure if I should be mentioning names, but, you know, I will. Dan Vogel and others, you know, have claimed, well, you know, Joseph was a confused Trinitarian at best. You know, he taught the Father and the Son were the same person, you know. And they like the proof text, Mosiah 15, you know. But Ter-Nephi always explicitly differentiates between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. For instance, it's the Father who announces the Son when he descends down from heaven. The Son prays to the Father. And even less explicitly in these texts, the separation of the person of the Father and the Son come out, which kind of call Creston into the eisegesis of Vogel and others. Because the Book of Mormon is much more complex theologically than, Joseph Smith just coming off with it on the fly in the 19th century. For instance, your article, Monotheism and Mormon's book from 2003, was it? Kind of, you know.
No idea.
Well, you wrote it, so you should.
That doesn't mean I remember when I wrote it.
Good find. But the Book of Mormon is a much more complex theological text than some 19th century author coming up with it, because it reflects the pre-exilic theology of the pre-Josephine Reform. But it also doesn't support a 19th century author being a modalist. Just two examples. Verse 10, and it came to pass that when they had all given glory unto Jesus, he said, Behold, now I finish the commandment which the Father had commanded me concerning this people who are remnant of the house of Israel. That's inconsistent with modalism, because if Vogel's right, Jesus gave a commandment to Jesus in Joseph's imagination, and I don't really think Joseph was that stupid. And it also comes out as well, for instance, in verse 31. And they shall believe in me that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and shall pray unto the Father in my name. What strikes me, and I'll end this here because I know we're short for time, the Book of Mormon reflects the same anti-modalist attitudes and texts that the New Testament does. For instance, the Father being created by the Son. They were very difficult for modalists to answer in the 2nd, 3rd century Christological controversies. Because they clearly showed the Father and Son to be separate persons. And the Book of Mormon also reflects this. Although I'm not saying that Joseph was an anti-modalist, as some think was also an anti-universalist in the Book of Mormon. It's just incidental, but I do find it interesting because it's a very common criticism of the Book of Mormon that I just think is based on very questionable readings of the text.
I think any time we try to find out what Joseph believed when we look at the Book of Mormon, we're always going to have problems coming up with what Joseph believed in the Book of Mormon, because he didn't write it. Somebody else believes something, and we have Nephite beliefs, and it's those that we're going to be discovering, not any real secret insight into Joseph's theology. And we've got other places to go for that, but the Book of Mormon isn't going to help us with that one.
It also engages in the intentionist fallacy.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you want to mention the textual information? Well, see, you've got two of them here that you were going to look at. I guess verse 16, or did you cover that one? And then verse 20.
Do you want me to deal with Bowdoin?
Sure.
Okay. Verse 16 is often criticized as containing the alleged absurdity that lying Strella in a forest. You know, if you kind of, it's a common criticism amongst like uninformed readers of scripture, but has come up. The problem though is this is one of the instances where being not just ignorant of the ancient world, but also the biblical world comes out, because there's the Book of Mormon is clearly paralleling Old Testament texts and concepts. The same idea comes out in Jeremiah 12:6, Amos 3:4, and Micah 5:8. Now, regardless of whether or not one accepts the Bible as divinely inspired, there's clearly verisimilitude. You do like mind starting the forest, or using that as a metaphor anyway, is not unheard of, so it's not exactly problem with the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. Yeah. I just thought I'd bring that out.
Yeah, there's lots of places where the phraseology that we're getting in the Book of Mormon is clearly reminiscent of what we also see in the Bible. Yeah, and since we're talking text, did you want to look at verse 20 and the sword word issue?
Oh, yeah, of course. Verse 20 mentions the sword of the justice of God. Now, one of the things that Ryle Skousen's work has brought out, his text critical project, is that the Book of Mormon text is much smarter than Joseph. You know. For my part, I see Joseph as a reader of the text. I know that disagrees with your view, so no offense, Brent. But in 1 Nephi 12:18, the original manuscript read, "The sword of the justice of the eternal God." And the Book of Mormon consistently says, "Sword of the justice of the eternal God." But because Oliver Cowdery was not the scribe for the original manuscript of that certain text, he misread it in the printer's manuscript as the word. But Skousen's work has shown that the internal consistency of the original manuscript, although it's kind of lost on a lot of readers, including Joseph Smith, but the Ter-Nephi here has the consistent sword of the justice of the God, you know, which kind of shows the how the Book of Mormon is actually a smart text as opposed to like a real dumb text, as some people expect it to be. You know. I just kind of thought to mention that, just to mention Skousen's work.
Yeah, and just in case anybody that's listening to this has not heard of it, Royal Skousen has produced a number of volumes that look at all of the changes that have occurred in the Book of Mormon. He has also, through Yale University, produced a single volume that has what he would consider to be the text that Joseph Smith dictated to Oliver Cowdery, that sort of goes back to what that original would be, would kind of correct things like this, where Oliver missed something in the printer's manuscript. And then for those of us who don't want to go through the large number of volumes to find all of the really interesting things, there's an appendix in the Yale book that will give you sort of the digest of sort of the cool things that are different. So if you haven't seen that one, take a look at that one. Yale University Press, Royal Skousen, what's it called?
The Book of Mormon, the Earliest Text.
Yeah, okay. So that's the one. Excellent resource. You learn a lot of interesting things from it. Andrew, we're back to you. You were going to take a look at some things starting in verse 32.
Yeah, I just, reading through all of this again, and some of this has already come out with mention of the Tree of Life and different aspects of ancient Near Eastern culture and cultic practice. This last preparation for it, verses 32 to 41 of chapter 20, just really kind of jumped out to me, all of the temple imagery. The sticks out. Verse 32 talks of the watchmen coming together to sing, being, we have in the church definitely an idea of prophets and people being watchmen upon the tower as something of a temple image. Similarly, ideas of the gathering, and all of this is tied together with all of the different images of temple-related ideas. So in verse 36, put on thy beautiful garments, put on thy strength, return to the holy city. Going down further, 39 of the name, my people shall know my name. The name that is found now in the temple. As the ancient conceived of it. And then, of course, the blatant connection with verse 40, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth peace. Depart, and then verse 41, the blatant connection, depart ye, go out from thence, touch not that which is unclean, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. A direct allusion to those who are cleansed for carrying the vessels or taking care of the vessels of the temple.
And I think that's an important point that a lot of people reading that are going to miss if they don't know what the ritual practice was. So, just so everybody knows, we've got the unclean, and it's saying to be clean, and we've got the people bearing vessels. So we kind of give us a little bit more background on that to make sure that we understand it.
Yeah, just pushing into ideas of the temple theology in order to be considered ritually clean and take part in our rituals. There are strong Mosaic laws about ritual purity and being cleansed, working with mikvah to a ritual immersion or baptisms in order for someone to be clean in order to approach the temple, but also to take part in the rituals for the priests and the Levites who, in the earliest days of the tabernacle, literally would bear the vessels of the Lord. And it came down in certain of the Levitical families were in charge of certain different vessels, but they had to clean ritual in order to handle those things, take part in those things.
Yeah, and of course, being ritually clean is different from washing your hands. This isn't something where we're saying, if I take a bath, I'm clean. This is baptism-like clean. This is something where there is something that you do to be able to say that spiritually you are clean before the Lord. So it's a little more important than that. Let me ask both of you a question that you might not have thought of, but, comes directly out of this. We, of course, see in parts of the Old Testament a lot of emphasis on these rituals and particularly the things that would make someone clean and unclean. So there's a lot of delineation in the Old Testament about what these laws are. We don't see that in the Book of Mormon. Any thoughts about the differences between the two?
You have anything, Robert? Or
I don't know. I got a feeling that Brent is asking a great question here.
I mean, I'll pass on to whatever my thought is. I was just hoping that you had something to add on that I might not have thought of.
Go ahead. From my side, I think there's very early on, we have the direct emphasis of Nephi and Jacob talking about things like the law becomes dead unto us because we have life in Christ. And that doesn't mean that they're not fulfilling the law, but they're definitely looking beyond it to what it prefigures. And therefore, they're looking to the life that is in Christ and seeing that in the rituals that they're performing. As well, just another thought off the top of my head, the Book of Mormon as we have it now is compiled mainly by Mormon, who lives centuries after the law is fulfilled. And so he perhaps, he did not have any real personal life experience with these rituals, and therefore maybe in his abridgments and whatnot has cut out some of the things that he doesn't consider absolutely essential for us because we don't live the same law.
Yeah, also, go ahead.
Oh, sorry. Just to add on that, typically you come across these kind of prescriptions for like rituals and stuff like that in more legal texts and not historical narratives. For instance, outside the restoration of the Passover by Josiah, you don't really read about the Passover outside ritualistic texts in the Torah. So, in light of the Book of Mormon being an abridged text by a Christianized redactor, and also just the nature of how mundane it would have been to the people who would have engaged in those activities, it's not exactly surprising that we wouldn't exactly have as much explicit evidence for these rituals and these festivals as we would have in, say, the Deuteronomic Reformation texts or the Torah itself, because it's a whole different kind of fish. You're comparing legal ritualistic texts with, for the most part, historical narratives.
Yeah,
that's my off-the-cuff comment.
Yeah, well, no, I think you've got exactly the right answer. I think the different nature of what the Book of Mormon is provides the best explanation for why, you know, it isn't the same kind of document, was not written the same way or at the same time period as the have those. So I think you're exactly right. Let's move on. We can finish up in chapter 21. There's not a lot different in there. Robert, you had something you were going to mention on 17, and then Andrew will let you finish up on verse 27.
Okay. Verse 17 reads, "Thy graven images I will also cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands." Now, while this is like a paraphrase of a number of Old Testament texts by Jesus, it's been directed to Nephi. So although these are texts about the old world idolatry of the Israelites and the influence the Canaanites had on them, it only would be interpreted by the Nephites if there was some form of idolatry amongst their people. Now, John Tratton is, in his review of Metcalf's article in a paper titled Reinventing the Book of Mormon from 2003, has a discussion about this issue. The Israelites got their idolatry from the Canaanites, for instance, the Asherah, and much of the Canaanite influence came from outside peoples. It didn't come internally from them in a vacuum. And the same would have been amongst the Nephites. They would have probably got their idolatry from people outside their immediate group, that is, indigenous others. So it's one of the strong implicit witnesses in the text that Nephi and his lineal descendants were not the only people there, basically. We see this early on with the generic use of the term Nephite and Lamanite in Jacob 1, and loads of other hints in those historical narratives, and it comes out here again in Jesus' sermon to the Nephites in a text denouncing old world idolatry. But it would only be applicable if there was also New World idolatry and very similar New World circumstances about its origin and influence amongst the Book of Mormon people. So I kind of find that interesting because many people came, Sorensen and other Mesoamericans, you know, such as Brad Garner, you know, arranging the text out of context by claiming, well, it's an individual, like he and there were others there, the genetic influence would have been partly watered down at best. And yet the text is completely consistent with it. But implicitly, as we would expect, as it was a very mundane thing, and historians don't really record the more mundane things. It only comes out implicitly. So I kind of find that interesting.
And obviously I would too. And because we're part of the Interpreter Journal, quick plug for an article in the Interpreter Journal. Somewhere in Volume 1, Mark Wright and I have an article talking about Nephite apostasy, sort of specifically talking about why it is that the apostasy of the Nephites always tends to take a certain path, and the explanation would be that it has to do with the peoples that are around them and the things that those people believe and how the religion becomes syncretized. And then, of course, that presence explains what, Robert, you're talking about, the fact that there are idols there, and that makes that a real possibility for the people that are listening to Christ. Andrew, you've got some more for us.
Yeah, one last chapters I really liked. 21 verse 27, talking about the latter-day work, so specifically the Father will prepare the way whereby they may come unto me, that they may call on the Father in my name. Just kind of alluding to the fact that in the end, this work is all about coming to Christ. That, you know, it boggles my mind when people will claim that members of the church are not Christian in a sense, but coming from these verses, Christ saying, we are to call on the Father in his name, do everything that we do in his name, and come unto him. That is the crux of his message to the Nephites when he visits them. And indeed, it's the call to all of us. So
I think that's a great place for us to end. Thank you. Thanks for everybody for listening, for Dandrew and Robert for participating, and look forward to having a chance to do it with everybody again.
Thank you.